Let's stand together. Luke chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 15 through 24. Luke chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." I just read that certain way because I imagine this guy making this pronouncement. You know, sometimes people don't ask questions because they want information. They ask questions because they want to make statements. And sometimes people just make statements because they want to make them. And I see this man hearing this parable that Jesus has taught that we studied last time together. And he stands up and he says, "Well, I've got something to say about that." And he gives this statement that we just read. "Then Jesus said unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, Go out and quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." I want to preach to you tonight, what's your excuse? What's your excuse? Because that's what this story is about. It's about excuse making. That's pretty clear. And let's look at what Jesus was teaching. Heavenly Father, fill me with thy spirit and help me to help your people. And I pray that you'd help me, help us all to be honest with ourselves and help us be truthful and help us not make excuses in life for why we don't do what we ought to do. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Well, we see from the very beginning, humanity has always been good at making excuses. We understand when Adam and Eve tasted of the forbidden fruit, God came to them, why are you hiding? And immediately they began to make excuses. It's kind of well documented that Eve immediately begins to say, well, the serpent that is out here, she beguiled me. And Adam starts pointing fingers at Eve and says, well, it's this woman. And really, he turns around and kind of blames God. You gave me this woman. Look at this problem we got in. And they just started making all kinds of excuses for what they had done. But really, I think we would all agree that some of us and some people have really made an art out of excuse making. In fact, I came across this a couple of years ago. I thought this was interesting. Metropolitan Insurance Company published a list of excuses for accidents. There were forms that people had to fill out, and they would write on there why there was an accident. And these are some legit, these are really things that people put down here. Now, some of them are funny excuses. Some of them, you just read them wrong, and they sound funny, and so that's what it was. But I like this. The first one was this: an invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my car, and vanished. And that's like somebody really put that on a form. And as if somebody in the insurance company is going, oh, okay, makes sense to me. I mean, that's what they said. Number two, here's what someone said. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. Here's one that just sounds funny. I had been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. Number four, the other driver was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. And then number five, I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. So you can read that how you want to read that one. I don't know. Well, we all sometimes say, well, I have a good excuse for that. Sometimes we say that, I have a good excuse for that. But the truth of the matter is, there is really no such thing. A good excuse, I mean, really, if we're analyzing it in detail, a good excuse is really just a good lie. In fact, somebody defined an excuse this way. They said it's the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And I think that's true. I know as a pastor, I've had people tell me some pretty ridiculous things, and it's prompted me to go home and check in my mirror to see if I had moron tattooed on my forehead, you know? I mean, do I look that stupid? Don't answer that question. Don't answer that question. But there are some people that will give you the strangest excuses and expect you to just kind of take them in and believe them. Well, when Jesus here mentioned in verse 14 the resurrection of the just, this guest got excited. And as he got excited, he stands up and he makes that statement that we had referred to just a second ago, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And basically what this man was proclaiming is that he expected to be at the feast, and he kind of made some kind of expectation that he would be seated in the seat of honor. And Jesus, again, like he did in the parable that precedes this, kind of reminded him, "Not so fast, my friend." And that kind of reminds us of some things, and I've warned you about this before, is that not everybody that thinks they're going to heaven is going to heaven. Amen. I've told you, I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked at some of the people we see here, there. We're going to look at them and say, "What are you doing here?" And don't get too pious. They might look at you and say, "What are you doing here?" And then there's some people we really expect to be there and look around and can't find. And I think sometimes when you witness to some people, there are a lot of people that just assume that's where they're going to be. And this man kind of responds to the fact that, hey, you know, it's good that other people are going to be there because I'm going to be there. And he kind of makes these plans to be in this seat of honor. But Jesus responds with a parable, and he exposes this man's mistaken confidence. He talks about this great supper. I like that, and I imagine that's one thing I've learned about humanity. It doesn't matter what country you're from, all of us like to eat. And people ask a lot of questions about heaven, you know, is there going to be, you know, are we going to play golf in heaven? Are we going to do this in heaven? What is heaven going to be like? You know, the Bible doesn't give a lot of details about heaven. It really doesn't. It gives some, it just doesn't give a lot. But one thing it does, and I think I can get a hearty amen out of a Baptist church on a Wednesday night, one thing I know, according to the Bible, that we're going to do in heaven is eat. Yeah. And I don't know if it's going to be your standard old-fashioned Baptist potluck dinner. I kind of hope not, honestly. I hope they kind of upgrade that a little bit. But anyway, I digress. There's going to be what the Bible calls a great supper. A great supper. And you have to kind of understand Jewish culture a little bit as Jesus talked about this. When somebody had a great supper, it was a large social event of the year. I mean, this was a big deal. And you notice this by how this man issued these invitations. And the way this would work is there would be two sets of invitations that were sent out. There would be a first wave of invitations, or kind of a preliminary call, issuing this invitation to which the recipients would respond in the affirmative if they were planning to come. Then there would be a secondary call signifying that everything was now ready and they needed to come. So that's important for you to understand, because what is going on in our story is that each of these guests in this parable had already made arrangements and agreed to attend the banquet. And again, this has some significance. Remember, I love how Jesus was talking one day, and it says in the Bible, "And the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking of them." I always love that. That just makes me laugh almost every time I read that, because Jesus would call people out. I mean, like, I've tried to never do that. And of course, I think that's good on my part because I'm not Jesus. But I don't write sermons in our church for tailored individuals. Now, don't think I haven't been tempted a time or two, but I just don't do that. But Jesus, I mean, he would straight up tell a story or teach a truth, directing it right at somebody. And so think about it. This pictures the fact that the Jews, if you're thinking of it in these terms, the Jews had the Old Testament given to them, which is kind of like this first wave of invitation. I mean, the idea that a Messiah is coming to deliver God's people should not have been good news to them. It should not have been a shock to them. They should have been ready. They even had John the Baptist that had been proclaiming all of this. None of this should have been a shock. The first invitation had already been issued regarding their coming king. And really now it's saying, hey, everything's ready. The second invitation is here. It's all ready. Come and dine, the master calleth. Come and dine. But now, since Jesus has come and this second invitation is issued, the Jewish people are rejecting this. And that's really what this parable is about. Verse 17, he says, "Come, for all things are now ready." And really, that's more than just an invitation. Did you notice that? It's in the sense where he says, "Come." That's not a, hey, would you be interested in coming to my party? No, did you notice that that's a command? And I want you to understand tonight that really, I don't think we always think in terms this way, but let's think of them in a biblical sense. Did you understand that the gospel is not just an invitation? Did you know that the gospel is a command? Acts 17 and verse 30. And at the times of man's ignorance, God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, I want you to understand this. I think sometimes we have made God out to be this desperate, lonely man who is just starving for people's attention. And he's just waiting for you to give him your attention if you are just so kind enough to grant the old man that. I'm sorry, but that is not the God of the Bible. But if you listen to a lot of our songs and a lot of our sermons and a lot of our conversations, we kind of make God out that way. And the Bible says God is commanding people everywhere to believe the gospel and to repent. Did you notice even in this passage in verse 21, when they did not accept his invitation, do you see the reaction? He was angry. I circled that in my Bible. He was angry. We don't often think of God that way. Listen, again, I do not want to minimize the graciousness and the loving kindness and the long suffering and the mercy of our God. No, we need to extol that and understand that that is part of his character and his nature and his attributes as well. But do not neglect the whole nature of God. God has justice and wrath about him. And he was not happy at all in this particular story when his invitation was refused. He was angry. Now, Jesus then picks out three representative excuses. And none of these excuses had good rationale. They didn't make any sense. There's an old story. I've heard it ascribed to different pastors, so it's one of those things, you know, like 50% of the things Mark Twain said he didn't really say, you know. I think 50% of the things, I think Billy Ingram was talking about this, that Spurgeon said, maybe Spurgeon didn't say, I don't know, but there's a lot of things like that. The story goes that a preacher invited somebody to go to church, and the guy said, I can't go to church, and when he was asked why, he said, I have a gallon of milk in the fridge. The pastor said, what does that have to do with going to church? And the man said, well, when you don't want to go, one excuse is as good as the other. And honestly, as you study this passage, if you really pay attention to it, it's basically the party invitation is given and the guys say, we can't come, we got a gallon of milk in the fridge. That's basically what is said in this story. Now, they may have been different in their arguments, but their intentions were all the same. Here's what it boils down to. They just didn't want to come. So they might as well have said there's a gallon of milk in the fridge because they didn't want to come. That's all there was to it. And they all placed the invite to the banquet lower down their particular scale of values. And friend, I'm just telling you tonight, we need to put the shoe on where it fits. We all have our excuses as to why we don't respond to God's invitation. Now understand, let's be true and fair to the text tonight. The context here has primarily to do with salvation. Okay, I mean, I think that that's pretty clear and pretty simple in the text, but I think we could easily make the application that God could issue you an invitation to serve him, or you an invitation to walk with him and to know him, and to an invitation to be a witness for him. There's a variety of ways that we could apply this, and friend, if we're being honest with ourselves tonight, all of us have a set of excuses that we have given to God, and they amount up to basically there's a gallon of milk in the refrigerator. And so I want to point out to you tonight three common excuses that are used to refuse God's invitation. Three common excuses that are used to refuse God's invitation. And I think if we pay attention, all of us have been guilty of these in some level at some point in our life. Number one, I want you to see this. Riches are used as an excuse to ignore God's invitation. Look what he says there right out the gate. Verse 18, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Well, let's pay attention to that one. This doesn't make sense at all. I mean, why would you buy land before you've seen it? You say, well, that makes sense to me. Please see me after church. I've got some land in Florida I'd like to sell you. Also, I want you to think of this. Feasts were at night. How could you go and inspect the land at night in the dark? Furthermore, here's what I would say to you. If you've already bought it, look at it later. But again, I want to remind you, when someone doesn't want to do something, don't miss this, logic doesn't matter. Now let's be honest, shall we? The reason a lot of people don't get saved, if that's the primary understanding of this passage, a lot of the reason that people don't get saved, or if we can make some secondary applications, a lot of the reason that people won't serve, or a lot of the reason that people won't get serious about their faith is because they love their stuff. I think that's fair. You know, if I get saved, then I'll have to stop doing this. And I like this. If I serve God, then I won't be able to just go ahead and fill in the blank on Sundays. Do you see where we're going with this? But the Bible says this, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things, all this other stuff, that'll be added to you later. But few people have put their highest priority on spiritual matters. And I'm trying to clip along a little bit tonight, and we could stop and preach there for a while. But I just want to remind you as your pastor, this is what pastors are supposed to say, but it's the truth when any pastor says it. Your spiritual needs are more important than all your other needs put together. So I understand it's okay to have stuff. I mean, there's one of the greatest commandments is don't take other people's stuff. So that means God's okay with private property. And I understand it's fine to own some things, and you shouldn't be ashamed if you have some nice stuff. But I'm just telling you, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and don't ever let your stuff be a reason to keep from coming to Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I mean, really, if you were as wealthy as Jeff Bezos himself times two, what good does that do you if you die and go to hell with all that stuff? But the truth of the matter is, some of you say, well, I'm not going to die and go to hell. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Heaven's my home. Okay, well, then let me tell you, what good is all your stuff going to do you when you stand before the judge of all the earth someday and give an account for your life and you tell him, yeah, but I had a really nice remodeled bathroom. Do you think he's going to care? Now, I don't begrudge your remodeled bathroom, and I don't begrudge your new pickup truck, and I don't begrudge any of that stuff for you, but stuff should never be a reason for not serving and following the Lord. And when you try and say, well, you know, I bought a piece of land, you know, all you're doing is making a flat-out excuse. And according to this text, that kind of stuff makes God mad. I don't like making people mad. I dead sure don't want to make God mad. All right, number two. Responsibilities are used as an excuse to refuse God's invitation. Look what he says in verse 19. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Once again, this doesn't make any sense. I mean, how many of you have ever bought a used car without taking it for a test drive? Now, I'm sure there's some smart aleck like, I have. That's not a good idea. I don't know much about cars. But I mean, I'm going to take it for a test drive. I'm going to ask somebody to know somebody about cars. I'm just going to buy the thing. I mean, well, it looks good. I kicked the tires. I don't know why people kick the tires. Essentially, what this guy did is he gave work a greater priority than worship. Now, that's kind of what he's saying here. I got some oxen. I got to go take care of that stuff. Now, listen, again, I'm not trying to be unkind and unreasonable. I understand that people have to provide for their family, and this may mandate working on Sundays or Wednesdays. I get that. We have people in our church that are police officers or in the medical profession, and I understand that there are some jobs that just have to be done on Sundays and Wednesdays, and I'm not being irresponsible in that. But I'll tell you, as a pastor, it's bothersome sometimes when I see people purposely choose overtime on Sundays. Maybe they're in a job situation that keeps them from church, and they refuse to look for another job, even though it's impeding their spiritual progress. Hey, can I tell you this? I don't want anybody to move away from our area. I'd like for you to stay right here and be a part of our church. But I'm not unreasonable enough to understand that sometimes God moves people to different areas. But the truth of the matter is let me just pastor you for just a moment. Before God moves you to somewhere else and you accept a position in some other place, don't say, I'm going to find a church when I get there. Don't go until you have found a church there. I can't tell you how many people I've watched take promotions like that and move to an area only to say, I'm going to find a church, and there isn't one, and they don't find one, and they're not in church. I understand there's been some bad things in pastoral leadership in the past, but I still like some of those old-timey guys that had some serious guts. And anytime I read about them, I kind of like them. Now, I'm glad we fixed some of the errors of those ways. But R.G. Lee, he was kind of a prince of preachers, but the story goes about R.G. Lee that there was a man in his church that had his own business, but even when he had his own business, he was extremely involved in the church. But eventually, his business grew, and he built more businesses and more businesses, and he got so busy that he didn't have time for God anymore. So Dr. Lee stopped by his office one day and just popped his head in the door, and he said, hey, Pastor, how are you? And he said, hey, I'm doing good. He said, I just happen to be in the area. Do you mind if I pray for your business? The man said, sure, I'd love that. And so Dr. Lee said, Lord, I pray that you make John's business fail. I pray you take away all his other stores and just give him his original store, because you remember how much he loved you and served you back before he got too busy for you. Amen. Now, I know some of you think that I'm pretty bold. I'm not that bold. I think if I was a larger human being, I might be bolder. But I don't know. I just appreciate this kind of grit of people. But I think that there's some truth to that, that sometimes we allow legitimate responsibilities to become excuses as to why we don't do what we do. I've often wondered why that happens. And I think the answer to that is it's a lot easier to say no to God, who you can't see, than to say no to the God, little g, that you can see. So I've watched over the years of pastoring, I've watched all-star teams take precedence over God. I've watched school functions take precedence over God. I've watched clubs take priority over God. And I get it. Well, Pastor, we've made a commitment. I understand you have responsibility. Well, you know, Pastor, I've got to work. The team needs me. I've got a class. Sure, I get that. But I'm asking you tonight, we all have responsibility, but what about our responsibility to God? I think that's a fair question. Y'all all right tonight? Some of you are like, I liked this when it started. I don't like this now. Let me give you the third and final thing. Relationships are used as an excuse to ignore God's invitation. Look what he says in verse 20. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Understand, in the Old Testament, the law made an allowance for a newly married man to excuse himself from military service. You've probably read that in the Old Testament. You remember those books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy that don't get you too terribly excited? If you paid attention to those books, you will see where it says that. Now, there's a couple of reasons why God said that. Well, first of all, because some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but Israel was supposed to trust in the name of their God. So it wasn't their military might that kept them safe. It was God that kept them safe. And he wanted to constantly remind them. That's why he pared down Gideon's army from 64,000 to 300. I mean, it never was about your military strength. So God did not have a problem from a young man marrying a wife saying, hey, listen, we don't want you to go out in battle and lose your life. Go home and enjoy your wife. Because God was saying, I got this. But you will never see where God excused Israel from social duties because of their new marriage. You won't find that. That's not what God said. I mean, you even see that in Joseph and Mary, remember? I mean, the taxation and the temple issues that they had to do. They were still responsible to fulfill those kind of things. But again, here's what we go back to. Those that don't want to do the will of God will find an excuse of why they won't do what they want to do. And don't miss this. Sometimes they'll use the scripture to do it. Hey, I found a wife. I mean, you know what Deuteronomy says about that, right? I mean, man, I told you, you're in the army and you get married, go home. This isn't the army, pal. It's easy to twist scripture to support somebody's rebellion. Y'all with me tonight? Modern day Christianity's doing it all the time about the alcohol issue. When you want to do what you want to do, you can find some reason if you want to. Well, my husband wants me to fill in the blank. I've had teenagers say, well, my parents said, listen, we all believe in proper structure in home. We all believe in parental authority. How about this one? Well, you know, I just got to spend time with the family. Now tell me, what are you supposed to say to somebody that says, well, I just want to spend time with the family? I'm not against spending time with your family. But hold on, don't twist the scripture to justify what you want to do. I think I've told you before, I ran into a guy once that told me smoking marijuana was scriptural. I said, I got to hear this. He said, well, in Genesis, it says God gave us every herb of the field. That's what he said to me. That man was dead serious looking at me. He said, what'd you say? I said, well, it's not an herb, it's a weed. You know, the guy was just abusing scripture. Verse 20, he said, I cannot come. I don't want to change the word of God, but we know what he meant. He did not mean I cannot come. What did he mean, church? I will not come. I guess I'm just trying to say, don't use your family duties as an excuse to not obey the Lord. Because Jesus already spoke authoritatively about that. He said this. You can look it up for yourself. If a man doth not hate his father and mother, he can't be my disciple. You know what he was saying there? Yes, you have a responsibility to family. Yes, you have a responsibility to proper relationships. But they are not to take precedence over the relationship that you have with me. And the truth of the matter is this mature crowd on a Wednesday night understands that if you maintain a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have no problem exercising the relationship that he has given you as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a brother, as a sister, as a friend. Don't allow family ties to come between you and the Lord. Listen, I got no axe to grind tonight. But I've seen people say, well, my family's in from out of town, so we're not coming to church today. Do you know what the greatest testimony that you could possibly be to your family is to tell them, hey, I'm glad you're into town. Why don't you come to church with me? Well, we don't like to go to church. Okay, well, then I'll see you at noon when I get home. I don't understand that. I've had people say to me, Pastor, pray for my family member. Pray for them. They're not saved. And they're coming into town this weekend. So I'll see you next weekend. Now, what kind of testimony is that to your lost family? Some of you are looking at me sideways tonight, and that's okay. I'm still going to preach it that way. I'm sorry. Well, look, let me close with this. There is nothing wrong with owning land. There is nothing wrong with making purchases. There's nothing wrong with having a job, and there's nothing wrong with spending time with your family. But if these good things keep you from enjoying the best things, then they have become bad things. So I got a question for you tonight. Are you an excuse maker? I've heard a lot of goofy ones over the years. And I still think sometimes people think I'm a moron. I don't need any smart comments. I'm just telling you, some people will say the dumbest things to me about why they haven't been doing what they're supposed to do. And it's all a bunch of excuses. And I just, you know, someday God's not going to let us fly with that stuff. What's your excuse? Has it become your stuff, your riches, your legitimate responsibilities, your relationships? For some reason, Jesus chose these three general categories to teach us a lesson. And you know, he always knows what's best, because I think you can probably fit every excuse you ever hear into these categories. But I'm also thankful. Let's kind of end on a good note. I'm thankful in verse 22, he says, yet there is room. And he sent his servant out to compel them. And don't we love this verse? We use it for soul-winning methods and stuff. Go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Yeah, there's going to be some that make their excuses, and they cannot come to his great feast, his great supper. But I'm thankful that there's still people out there. When the invitation comes, they'll get saved. I'm glad that there's still some people out there who are already saved, and when the invitation is given, they'll say, you know what? You're right. I'm going to stop giving excuses, and I'm going to get serious about my faith. I'm glad we've got a host of people in this church that don't give excuses and say, yeah, I'm going to serve. I'm going to be a part of the ministry and what's going on. And I'm thankful for that. And just as when people give excuses and don't do what they're supposed to do, it makes the Lord angry. When people stop with the excuses and do what they're supposed to do, you know what? It makes the Lord happy. And I think a Wednesday night crowd would say, I want to please the Lord. Can I get an amen on that? I want to please the Lord. Well, then let's be honest. Honest, and not allow our habit of excuse making to keep us from doing what we're supposed to do.